All right, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is where we're at this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
Amen.
That saved a wretch like me. You know, Martin Luther never heard those words. Never heard that song. But if he had, you could imagine that he would have sung it with gusto. Luther was schooled in a theological tradition in which the sound of grace was not so sweet. He had been taught that God grants saving grace only to those who earn it with acts of love for God and neighbor. Draw near to me, his teachers told him, quoting James 4:8, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Divine favor was not so much a gift as it was a reward. The doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone, is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity. We see it throughout the New Testament, especially in Ephesians chapter 2. The Reformation emphasis on salvation by grace alone held heavy opposition from the Catholic Church, who claimed that Protestants no longer valued good works, making the claim that Protestants wanted grace on the cheap. I think Bonhoeffer answers this accusation quite well in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, in which he writes, "Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, the consolations of religion are all thrown away at cut prices. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without discipline, communion without confession, absolution without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all of his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye, which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel, which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. The thing about grace is that it doesn't have strings attached. It is free. But it is also expensive. As we look at Acts chapter 15 this morning, we're going to see that there are some who wanted to add strings to grace, making salvation based on a work rather than on grace alone. Jesus said the only thing we need to do is to obtain the gift of salvation. This gift of grace is to repent and believe the gospel. Plain and simple, no other requirements are attached. Additionally, this chapter shows us the need for extending Christian charity and maintaining unity within the body. When matters don't involve the essentials of the faith, Christians ought to be flexible. We should be sensitive to others' consciences and in love, avoid offending the weaker brother or sister by arguing non-essentials. I think this also means that when someone visits the church, we welcome them. Right? We don't put unnecessary burdens on visitors. Right? Good. I recently heard about an instance where someone invited some folks that they had met to come to church, not here. So this family, they were on their way to church. They stopped by the coffee shop. They grabbed some coffee and they walked into the sanctuary of the church, and they were immediately met by someone who said, "You got to throw that away. You can't have coffee in here." "Coffee is not allowed in here" was the sentence that caused that family to never set foot in that church again. I say stain the carpet. Because a stained carpet is nowhere near as important as the soul of a person. Honestly, I think churches could use some more coffee stained carpet and some tear stained altars. We have to ask the question, what is more important? The cleanliness of the facilities or the soul of the lost? Amen. This morning, we're going to see three things. We're going to see grace disputed. We're going to see grace defended and displayed, and grace delivered and described. If you're a note taker, there's a section on the back of your bulletin where you can take some notes. And this afternoon, if you're looking for something to talk about before you come to 7 o'clock study tonight, the discussion questions that we're going to look at this evening are on the website, so you could look at those in conjunction with your notes and have something to talk about this afternoon. Okay? So Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. It's a long way to go, but we're going to get there. Here we go. Starting at verse 1, Luke writes, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon,'" being Peter, "'has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. That it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it points out these things that we need to understand. These things about grace alone that are vitally important for us to get. Teach us today, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first thing that we see is this idea of grace disputed. Okay, in early Christianity, most Christians were Jews before they turned to Jesus. There were a few Gentiles, like Nicholas of Antioch in Acts 6:5, who had converted to Judaism before turning to Jesus. At that time, conversion to Judaism was accomplished through three steps. One of them was accomplished only by men, and that was circumcision. The second was a ritual bath in water, and third was agreement to take upon oneself the yoke of the law. Okay? This meant there was an agreement to obey the 613 commands of the Mosaic Law as interpreted and expanded in the Jewish halava, which is rabbinic legal decisions. It's like case law, but for Jews. Okay? For these converts, belief in Jesus as the Messiah of Jewish expectation enhanced, but did not replace their Judaism. Christianity was not regarded as a religion distinct from Judaism, but rather the truest form of Judaism. These Jewish Christians had all been circumcised as infants or upon conversion to Judaism. And they also practiced the kosher dietary laws and rules of ritual purity prescribed in Mosaic legislation or rabbinic tradition. They also worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem until its destruction by the Romans in AD 70, and in Jewish synagogues scattered throughout the Roman world. The growing number of Gentile converts to Christianity forced Jewish Christians to face a very difficult problem. Must a Gentile first become a Jew in order to become a Christian? Some Jewish Christians gave a positive answer to this question, and these folks became known as Judaizers, or the circumcision party. Others, like Peter and Barnabas, and especially Paul, vigorously disagreed. While these two radically different points of view could have split the early church into two major factions, that just did not occur. Luke tells the story of how after a successful first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas reported to the church at Antioch how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Opposition from the Judaizers, that circumcision party, was soon felt. However, since some of them had come to Antioch from Judea for the express purpose of advancing and advocating the idea that circumcision was absolutely necessary for salvation, many Jewish Christians had, like Paul, once been Pharisees. These former Pharisees were particularly insistent that new converts who were Gentiles be circumcised and charged to keep the law of Moses. They were really demanding that Gentiles become converted to Judaism in order to be Christian. We might look at all of this and wonder, why? Why did the Judaizers put such an emphasis on converting to Judaism before a conversion to Christianity was legit? Many of them viewed circumcision as the sign of God's covenant promises to his elect people. It was a sign that identified the recipient with those promises and with God's people. To refuse the sign was to refuse God's word. Jesus came in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And there was a new covenant dawned, which brought about a new covenant sign. Can you guess what that is? Baptism. Sadly, even today, we see people disputing the idea that salvation is by grace alone. Today, legalism might look like this: thou shalt wear a certain style of clothing to come to church. Thou shalt not have unnatural colors in your hair to come to church. Thou shalt not listen to a certain style of music. Thou shalt not stain the carpet with your coffee. Many adhere, sometimes without even realizing it, to a Jesus plus something else gospel. Jesus plus baptism. Jesus plus church membership and attendance. Jesus plus quiet times. But if we add anything to the gospel, we lose the gospel. Gospel math works like this: Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Amen. Now, to be clear, baptism, church membership and attendance, quiet time, they're all important in the life of a Christian. However, none of them are requirements for salvation, according to the scriptures. This gospel of the saving exclusivity of Jesus by the grace of Jesus will always be disputed, because the default mode of the human heart is works-based righteousness, not faith-based righteousness. We always feel like, I got to do something. If somebody just gives me something, that's not fair. We can't earn righteousness. We simply receive it by faith alone. So rejoice in the grace of God. You have been saved by sheer grace, not by doing works of the law, but through placing faith in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Salvation by grace alone distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. Religion is built on human performance, but no one has ever been saved by human performance or religious observance. The Lord has always desired our faith. The gospel, therefore, is not do this to earn God's favor. Instead, it is Jesus paid it all, so trust in him. And relying on his grace, we live our lives to the glory of God. Second, we see grace defended and displayed. This debate was necessary. Understanding the fundamentals of faith ought to come through careful reasoning based on the teachings of Scripture. This is a basic concept of biblical interpretation, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Maybe you've read through the Bible and you've gotten to 1 Peter 3:21. And you're just reading along and you get to this verse, and this is a verse that those of the Lutheran Catholic tradition use as a proof text that said that baptism is required for salvation. Because you read these words, baptism, now saves you, right? Just these few words that are in there. And you go, oh, well, that's interesting, because that's not what pastor said. And I thought he was supposed to be preaching the word. So what is that? What do I got to do with that? You start looking elsewhere in Scripture for what it says about baptism. So maybe you come to Acts 2:38, where Peter says, when he's asked, what do we have to do? What do we got to do to be saved? And Jesus says, Peter says, repent and be baptized. And you go, oh, well, it sounds like, based on what Peter wrote in 1 Peter, baptism now saves you. Oh, and what he says here in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. Well, baptism is a requirement for salvation. So then you got to go, well, what does salvation look like? What does the Bible say about salvation? And how is baptism tied to it, if at all? So we start looking at what Jesus says about salvation. What does Jesus say about salvation? Mark chapter 1, verse 16, repent, believe the gospel, right?
Right.
That's it. John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, but whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn it, but to save it. I don't see the word baptism there in either one of those verses. Well, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 10? For with the heart one believes, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Or Ephesians chapter 2, which tells us salvation is a gift of grace by faith and not by works.
That's right.
We have to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Mm-hmm. So then we've got to ask the question, let's just ask the question of Acts chapter 2. What does Peter mean when he says, repent and be baptized? Finish the verse. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That word for is a nifty little Greek word that also means because. Repent, be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins. So that's a past tense thing. You repent, you're forgiven. Sweet, I'm going to get baptized now. Make sense? See how we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's what we ought to be doing. That's how we have these types of discussions. That's how this discussion was taking place in Acts 15. You look throughout Acts as well, and you see these new folks coming to faith in Jesus, and then they're baptized and added into the membership of the church. Now, in that brief consideration, we can see that just looking at 1 Peter 3:21 is not sufficient for setting a doctrine of the necessity of baptism for salvation. We have to see what the Scriptures say elsewhere. If you were to take, we got these little booklets, it's Baptist Faith and Message of 2000. If you were to flip through that little booklet, every single doctrinal point has multiple Scripture references. The reason behind that is you cannot build a doctrine off of one verse. Because that's taking a verse out of context. That's like me saying, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can go play in the NBA. Yes!
You're sure, buddy.
It's not what that means at all. Because you got to finish the verse. You got to see what Paul's talking about before that, right?
Right.
He talks about being sick. He talks about being healthy. He talks about being rich. He talks about being poor. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It doesn't mean that I can do whatever I want to do because Jesus gives me the strength to do it. There's careful reasoning that takes place. And that careful reasoning is the basis of solid biblical interpretation, or the big word, hermeneutics. And this careful reasoning that we see in Acts 15 led to three speeches defending the gospel of grace. So Peter steps up first. I know, shocking, right? He talks about how his preaching to the Gentiles was not his idea, but rather part of God's sovereign plan. Then in verse 8, He shows that Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing because God had given the Holy Spirit to both, Jews and Gentiles. In verses 9 and 10, Peter argues that God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, showing no partiality. So God's declaration has already been made. And no one should place any sort of additional burden on Gentile Christians. After Peter finishes, we're in verse 12. The assembly fell silent. Barnabas and Paul step up. They argue that God endorsed their trip to the Gentiles by extending his grace. The main appeal these two are making isn't based solely on their experience, but in light of Scripture. After Paul and Barnabas finish talking, it's time for James. This James is that half-brother of Jesus who also has a New Testament book bearing his name. He was recognized as a pillar of the Jerusalem church along with Peter and John. So rather than allowing this question, how do these Gentiles get in? James insists on pressing the question, what is God doing? He doesn't even mention Barnabas and Paul. He says, since no Old Testament prophet had ever said that Gentiles had to become Jews to know God's blessing, and since Peter demonstrated by personal experience that God wants to bring Gentiles directly to himself through grace, let's just go with what Amos said and settle this whole thing. All right, one scholar, John Stott, he summarizes James' citation of Amos. He writes, God promises first to restore David's fallen tent and rebuild its ruins, which Christian eyes see as a prophecy of the resurrection and the exaltation of Christ, the seed of David, and the establishment of his people. So that, secondly, a Gentile remnant will seek the Lord. In other words, through the Davidic Christ, Gentiles will be included in this new community. Have you ever been at a church business meeting where the vote was obviously stacked? Here's what I mean. This is what I mean by obvious. You walk into a business meeting and you look around and you go, I haven't seen those 12 people in like 8 months or longer. I wonder why they're here. So they're here to vote against whatever everybody else is wanting to do, and they needed to stack the vote so that way they could get their way. And probably didn't tell the truth to get those folks in there. But anyway, that's beside the point. You can imagine that if they were to take a vote here in Acts 15, that the vote is stacked. The final decision on whether to impose the law of Moses on Gentiles and require them to be circumcised, however, is not put up to a vote. If it had been, things might have looked differently. James, led by the Holy Spirit, renders the apostles' and elders' decision, but adds a stipulation. Gentile Christians may remain Gentiles, but they can't remain idolaters. I think this is a call for the Gentiles to pursue holiness in Christ. James provided a wise policy that would uphold the gospel of grace while helping preserve Jew-Gentile relations and fellowship. And grace is defended and displayed. Consider the phrase, and this kind of goes back into our previous discussion about proper interpretation. But consider this phrase. He used his blade expertly. Taken in isolation, it is impossible to know exactly what is indicated by that sentence. Context matters. Context determines the meaning. For instance, imagine you read the phrase in a novel about pirates. Or you read the phrase in a crime thriller where a detective is looking down at the victim of a knife attack. Or you're reading a novel whose main character is a surgeon. Or it could occur in a story in which a character has a cruel way with words. Each context elicits a different meaning for the same sentence. Context drives meaning. The word holiness, when used in a context of law-oriented legalism, can sound harsh. A matter of externals and reputation. However, when holiness is used in a grace-permeated setting, it becomes a beautiful word. It points us toward Christ-likeness. It means drawing closer to our Father. It indicates a life filled with the Holy Spirit. Holiness, when defined by a gospel context, is one of the most beautiful words in the Christian vocabulary. Our third point. It's grace delivered and described. At the heart of this doctrine of salvation, sola gratia is not just the nature of God, but the condition of humanity. God's grace is so amazing because we are so in need of it. Contrary to what many today are being taught, we don't have the inner resources to find our way back to God. As fallen creatures, each one of us is deceitful at the very core of our being and spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We are like people who have fallen into a pit and we're lying unconscious at the bottom. The only way out is a rescue from above. Someone who reaches down to us, revives us, and pulls us up to freedom. As the canons of Dort put it, humanity is in such a sorry state that without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, we are neither willing nor able to return to God. Unfortunately, the truth of salvation by grace alone often gets overshadowed in North American Christianity because it's so countercultural. We're a performance-oriented society dominated by a can-do spirit. We work for good grades in school. We earn victories on the basketball court. We compete for awards. We receive merit pay at work. We get demerits if we misbehave. In the midst of all this striving and achievement, it's not easy to admit that when it comes to meeting the deepest need of our existence, our restlessness for God, we can do absolutely nothing about it ourselves. We are totally reliant on outside help. The Jerusalem Council agreed with James. They decided that Judas and Silas would accompany Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to give a report of the meeting, a report that was by way of delivering a letter. And this letter contained 3 points. First, the council rejected the circumcision party's insistence that circumcision was required for salvation. Second, the delegates, who would not only deliver the letter but also give an oral description of the matter, had the council's full approval and authorization. And finally, they emphasized the Spirit-directed unanimous decision not to burden Gentiles with anything like insistence on circumcision, but to request that the Gentiles abstain from 4 particular matters out of respect for Jewish scruples. The fellowship matters were not conditions for salvation. They are indications of salvation, but they are not required for salvation. With this letter, the messengers head to Antioch. And those in Antioch heard it. They rejoiced that the Jewish Christians were accepted into the family of God. They didn't need to adopt a Jewish way of life. Right? Judas and Silas, who were noted as prophets, stayed in Antioch for a little while. They provided some encouragement. They provided some comfort to the church. And then this section concludes with a peaceful display of unity among different groups of Christians. Paul and Barnabas continue to proclaim God's word in Antioch, which sets the stage for a second missionary journey. I think we can learn at least two lessons from this Jerusalem council. One regarding Christian truth and the other Christian love. First, we must never abandon the gospel of grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. It comes apart from works of the law. We must never bend on this truth. Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient. We need to rest in his grace and proclaim it to the world. Second, we must lovingly preserve the unity of the body. There will be times in which Christians should abstain from certain liberties in order to maintain peaceful social interactions with others. Christians with strong consciences should never violate the consciences of weaker brothers and sisters. We should limit our liberty out of love for the weaker Christian. John Newton said this about Paul's dual commitment to the gospel and charity, flexibility with other Christians. He wrote, "Paul was a reed in non-essentials, an iron pillar in essentials. Let us be an iron pillar of the gospel, and let's be charitable to others regarding non-essentials for the good of the church, for the advancement of the gospel among all nations, but most importantly, for the glory of Jesus Christ." Now, to be an iron pillar on the gospel, there is something that does need to happen before you can do that. And that is to repent and believe the gospel. So if you're here this morning and you have not yet repented and believed the gospel, let today be the day that you do that. We can talk about what that looks like, what that is. As Devon comes up here in just a moment, maybe she's going to play Amazing Grace. I don't know. But we can have that opportunity to reflect on this amazing grace that God has given us. And maybe you're understanding that grace for the first time of what it looks like that God freely gave this gift of salvation. He gives it to you. He gives it to me. All we got to do is accept, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sin. Walk to Jesus. Run to Jesus. And receive that gift of salvation. If God is calling you into some form of some other form of obedience, whether it's joining this body in membership, where we receive members, if it's baptism, actual believer's baptism, where you recognize, as what we see in Acts chapter 2, I have repented, I have believed, it is time for me to be obedient to Jesus and be baptized. Maybe that's the obedience that God's calling you to. Maybe it's to some sort of missions work. Whatever that is, if you're ready to be obedient to what God is calling you to do, let today be the day that you stand up and say, "Yes, Lord, I'm going to do it. I will be obedient." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we get to see Jesus in your word. And we get to see your grace through your word. And in that, we can understand what it looks like to come to you and to receive that gift of salvation. Lord, if there's anyone today who doesn't know you, let today be the day that they would turn their heart to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.